My talk today is about our Buddhist practice of repentance. For me, repentance is one of the basic practices for dealing with life. Particularly, it helps me deal with regret and anxiety, especially the realization, fear, or dread that something harmful has occurred or is going to occur because of my actions. From my point of view, repentance in Buddhism is a kind and self-respectful way of responding to our imperfections. These days, it seems like anxiety is just in the air. So maybe there's something in this topic that could be helpful to you. I'm not a psychologist, so what I have to say about anxiety comes from my own experience. So please receive it lightly. Here's a quote from Dogen on anxiety. Who knew that Dogen would talk about anxiety? Anxiety is a reflection of the uncertainty of human existence. When this anxiety is consciously and acutely felt, moreover, there commences the flow of the Bodhi spirit that leads to enlightenment. I can't trace back where Dogen said this, but Zen master Philip Kaplow commented on it. He said that according to Dogen, anxiety lays bare the human dilemma at the same time that it ignites our desire to break out of it. Repentance is a topic that usually comes up in the context of preparing for lay Buddhist initiation, when we receive the precepts as guides for living as a Buddhist. Buddhism does not legislate morality, but reminds us that all actions have consequences. So as bodhisattvas, we try to continuously assess and perfect our effect in the world. Repentance gives us a way to deal with our fallibility and to stay on the Buddhist path without losing heart. I think some of you may have a negative reaction to hearing the word repentance. And if so, that might be because in our Western culture, it can be associated with punishment and retribution. The late Dharma teacher Stephen Goodman said, "We in the West carry, like a dormant attitudinal virus, the legacy of a medieval mindset that views life as a fearful enterprise laced with sin and guilt." I think many of us carry scars from that legacy. When I consider this cultural legacy from my own experience of it, I see a broad attempt to convince us that our original nature is sinful. So we must act in a certain prescribed way to become eligible to receive the spirit that makes our life worthwhile, or we'll suffer the consequences. I'm aware that in some areas of Western religious culture now, there is a movement away from the idea of controlling original sin and toward recognizing the presence of an inborn loving nature. And this brings us closer to what we find in Buddhism. As you know, in Buddhism, we understand that human beings are endowed with an inborn pure Buddha nature that we share with all beings. This unified nature is the deep source of genuine self-esteem and respect for ourselves and for all beings. But our survival-oriented ego operating system convinces us that we are separate and independent beings, so we may feel lonely, inadequate, and exhausted. I think repentance begins when we grow weary of the surface of our lives and start longing to connect with something deeper and truer in our being. My idea of what repentance is that it is a subtle movement of body and mind, turning away from or letting go of the separating function of ego and all its delusions, and then moving toward or relaxing into a pure sense of openness and aliveness with all life. Dogen says, and again, I don't know where this comes from, but it is quoted, "To be in harmony with the wholeness of things is not to have anxiety over imperfections." In Soto Zen, we do practice Zazen as a way of being in harmony with the wholeness of life. Letting go of our egocentric activity, moving deeper, and healing the separation that ego created is exactly what we do when we sit Zazen. Doing that subtle movement of letting go and moving deeper is how you can practice Zazen as a moment-by-moment practice throughout the day in everything that you do. That is what I'm thinking of when I say that I think of repentance as a basic practice for life. Katagiri Roshi called this repentance in thusness. If you touch the state of unity between you and the universe even slightly, your awareness is purified of your ego's self-centeredness. And you can return to the surface of your life refreshed and ready for wholehearted activity. And that activity can offer something of benefit to the universe. A little bit about the history of repentance. First from Okamura Roshi. He has a very insightful way of teaching repentance. He says, "Repentance is awareness or realization of one's own incompleteness." And he sees such an awareness of incompleteness as the origin of Shakyamuni Buddha's spiritual search. He says that awareness of his human incompleteness was a calling for Siddhartha Gautama to begin a search. At every stage of achievement, having the realization of his imperfection and what still remained to do was an inspiration for him and provided the energy he needed to continue moving toward Buddhahood. When we receive the precepts and take bodhisattva vows, we constantly encounter obstacles thrown in our way by our life and our own imperfection. But we can use repentance as a way to connect to the energy we need to continue moving. In Buddha's time, there was a formal practice of repentance that maintained harmony in the Sangha. The monastic community met twice a month on the evening of the full moon and the new moon for a recitation of the precepts. Then the monks openly confessed their transgressions, promised not to do such a thing again, and sought forgiveness from the Sangha. As Buddhism developed, it moved away from public confession and seeking forgiveness, and toward experiencing an inner feeling of repentance and a renewal of intention. Some Mahayana sanghas still hold moon ceremonies as opportunities for self-reflection and rededication, but there is no longer any outward confession. Moon ceremonies were held at Hokkyoji at one time, but I don't know if they do it now. Next, I want to talk a little bit about Samantabhadra Bodhisattva. And I am going to try to practice screen sharing right now. This is a couple of representations of Samantabhadra. In Mahayana Buddhism, repentance is associated with Samantabhadra. He is the bodhisattva of great activity. Samantabhadra is typically shown riding majestically on an elephant. Sometimes he's sitting on a lotus blossom, as shown here. And the lotus blossom represents enlightenment or pure mind. Samantabhadra riding on his slow mount has a feeling of calm, deliberate activity, imbued with clear, considered intention and dignity. Though Mayumi Oda's depiction of him on a bicycle with what looks like a very happy elephant is a little bit more free and joyous aspect. It's fun to Google Samantabhadra because you see a whole lot of range of statuary representing him and the elephant, and there's just an enjoyable diversity in the way that elephant shows up. Samantabhadra is often seen together with Manjushri, the bodhisattva of great wisdom. And they are seen as attendants to Shakyamuni Buddha. Samantabhadra is on his elephant, and Manjushri rides confidently on a tamed lion. A statue of Manjushri and his lion is on the main altar of our Zendo in Minneapolis. Manjushri, on the lion, serving as the attendant at Buddha's left, represents the essence of wisdom, while Samantabhadra, serving as the attendant on Buddha's right, represents putting that wisdom into practical, beneficial action in the world. And by the way, this left and right distinction representing wisdom and wise action is the same that we demonstrate when we do a gassho, putting our left and right hands together. Wise, practical, and beneficial action in the world is what Samantabhadra is all about. We associate him with repentance because of a vow that he makes at the end of the Flower Ornament Sutra, which is the Avatamsaka Sutra from India in the first century. In the chapter, Entry into the Realm of Reality, translated by Thomas Cleary, his vow goes, "Whatever evil I may commit, under the sway of passion, hatred, or folly, bodily, verbally, or mentally, I confess it all. Maybe you got a slight flash of recognition from this, because it's the source of the verse that we recite during services at Zen Center. We say, all my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born of body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow. We call this verse the acknowledgement of karma, but it is sometimes known as formless repentance or the verse of purification. The verse is a kind of a confession of misdeeds, an acknowledgement of the fact that everything we do has consequences, including harm that we may cause without even realizing it. The last line, I now fully avow, is the repentance aspect. We humbly acknowledge how much we are influenced by our ego consciousness and take responsibility for all of it. Then, letting go of ego consciousness, we enjoy freedom from it and a refreshing communion with all of life. Then, like Samantabhadra, riding majestically on his slow mount, we are prepared to practice wise and dignified action. With renewed intention, then, we can recite the next verses in our service, which is taking the three refuges and making the four bodhisattva vows. So we have Samantabhadra as an inspiration for beneficial action in the world. And I want to say something now about some specific practices and approaches to anxiety that I've picked up along the way and found to be beneficial, and I associate with the action of making repentance. Katagiri Roshi says, if you did something wrong in the past, you have to accept the result, but you are still free to do something good now. From moment to moment, you have a chance to move toward the future. So reflect upon yourself and carefully think about what to do in the next moment. If you do something good now, there will be a good result in the future. Karma should be understood like this. Instead of throwing our mistakes away, we face our mistakes and use our karmic life to move in the bodhisattva direction. So here are some next moment things that I've found supportive when I'm struggling with shame or paralyzing anxiety. As I said, I'm not a psychologist, and I know these things are not universally pertinent to every situation of mistake, regret, or anxiety. So please take what I say lightly and maybe find something useful. The first thing is to work with your brain. There's a little known fact that I have learned about that pride, shame, and guilt all activate similar neural circuits in the brain's reward center, which is why it can be so appealing to heap shame and guilt on ourselves. So I think maybe sometimes that I'm letting myself get addicted to feeling shame. But then guilt and shame take a lot of energy. They wear me out. They lure you into passivity and keep you stuck in the past. When actually it would be more redemptive to participate in what's happening right now. So, and from the neuroscience point of view, the antidote to pride, shame, and guilt is gratitude. And that suggests accepting mistakes as teachers and showing gratitude for opportunities to learn from them. The second thing is to practice patience. Some situations just don't call for seeking immediate relief, much as we want it, or making a quick apology just to avoid feeling discomfort. What's better is to wait for the agitating neurochemicals in your brain to subside and dissipate before deciding what to do. Sometimes the best thing is to just endure discomfort for a while. Accept the situation as it is and not try to fix it. It takes time for some situations to reveal themselves. So you don't always know how to respond wisely at the beginning. In a while, things will get clearer. Hold your seat of steady awareness without letting your ego rile up your worries and emotions, and tolerate not knowing. You really don't know what's going to happen. Life is vast and constantly changing, and there's so much you don't know. As Alan Watts said, the whole process of nature is an integrated process of immense complexity. And it's really impossible to tell whether anything that happens in it is good or bad. The third thing you can do is embrace humility. Richard Rohr, the Franciscan Christian priest, is pretty famous for saying this. I have prayed for years for one good humiliation a day, and then I must watch my reaction to it. I have no other way of spotting both my denied shadow self and my idealized persona. Unexpected weaknesses, failure, and humiliation force us to go where we would never otherwise. We do carry around an idealized sense of who we are and who we need to be to deserve a place in this world. But that protective structure prevents us from seeing who we really are. So for us, while it's true that if we weren't committed to self-knowledge and honesty, we wouldn't be on this path, still it's hard to let go of an idealized self. If we try, ego will step in to defend its creation and keep us blind to what we've hidden. To get free, we need to keep making a strong vow to face what's going on and to disrupt the activity of our ego consciousness, and then accept what we see, even if we don't like it. Richard Rohr is making that vow because he knows it's the only way he can truly live in peace and kindness. The fourth thing is to study yourself. Instead of fretting, figure out where you went wrong. Try to learn from it and see what you could do differently. Draw on what you know about Buddhist psychology and the conditioned patterns in your own personality and investigate what happened. Really analyze yourself. Remember that developing your ability to act with more and more skill is the source of true happiness. And then throw in some self-compassion. Remember that by the time you realize your mistake, you've already learned something and developed a bigger understanding. So if you see what you should have done and regret what you did instead, do as Maya Angelou says and forgive yourself for not knowing what you didn't know before you learned it. The fifth thing is to perform a wholesome action, even a very small one. Understand that you live and act within a creative system in which everything you do matters. I love this phrase that I picked up somewhere. We live in a generative plane of events. I think it's pretty Taoist. If you're struggling, slow down, focus your energy, and touch something with tenderness. Wholeheartedly extend a loving hand to the dishes you're washing. Walk gently on the earth. Just offer some beneficial action to life in that generative plane of events. It feels good to be useful. You might say a little prayer or make a wish. The complexity of dependent origination gives you an opportunity to pray. Pray that someone you might have harmed will be well, that the karmic threads of cause and effect will favor them. Plant a seed of benevolence and goodwill and send it on its way into that unknown creative process. You can chant Samantabhadra's verse of repentance and dedicate the merit. Merit, in our understanding, is a positive potential that may come from what you've done. So dedicate that positive potential to the person you're worried about's well-being. Say or think a heartfelt, "May all beings be happy." There are times when I cannot make this wish on my own behalf, but I can accept that when I wish it for all beings, it also includes me. You can make an apology or make amends, but first, consider if making an apology or amends is an appropriate response. Don't apologize just for satisfying your own emotional need to be let off the hook. Know how to make a proper, unconditional apology. Show respect, express recognition of what you did and regret, and say what needs to be said, but don't expect to get anything in return. Don't ask for forgiveness. It puts a burden on the other person. Katagiri said, if you repent just to satisfy your desire to escape from mistakes, your repentance is defiled because your purpose is to satisfy your own desire. Put aside your small desire and open yourself. Opening yourself allows you to come back to the original state of total unity. This is the practice of undefiled repentance that arises from non-separation. So there was an example of a pretty good apology in the news, at least in the sporting world's news, last week at the U.S. Open tennis tournament. Novak Djokovic got himself into trouble. He was very angry at something that was going on, and he took his racket and he smashed a ball behind him without knowing where it was going to go. And it ended up hitting a line judge in the throat, and she kind of doubled over in pain. He did receive, well, what's kind of interesting, in the beginning he tried to argue for why he shouldn't be excluded from the game or expelled from the game because he didn't mean to do it, but that didn't fly. And he ended up being disqualified. And he had to give up all the money he had earned and pay a fine. But he did make an apology the next day. And I'm just going to offer it to you as a kind of good example. He said, "This whole situation has left me really sad and empty. I checked on the lines person and the tournament told me that thank God she is feeling okay. I'm extremely sorry to have caused her such stress. So unintended, so wrong. As for the disqualification, I need to go back within and work on my disappointment and turn this all into a lesson for my growth and evolution as a player and a human being. Sometimes an apology is not appropriate or possible, and then you can make amends in another way by honoring the person through your own life's behavior and actions. I'm still trying to honor a girl who was my friend when I was about 12 years old. She was a year older, I think, and she seemed like a big sister to me, which was nice because I'm an only child. And I always looked forward to seeing her after school. But one day, all of a sudden, my mother told me that I couldn't be friends with her anymore. She didn't explain. She just said that my friend was a bad influence on me, and I had to break it off. My mother refused to give me any advice on how to do such a terrible and unwanted thing. So I was on my own, unprepared, and I made a mess of it. My friend was Black, and when she asked the reason for the breakup, I really didn't have one because I didn't want to break up with her. So I made a racist remark, which was the only reason that I could think of that my mother would have for not allowing me to be her friend. But I instantly regretted it. I saw how much I hurt her, but it was too late. That experience has influenced me to this day. It's a touchstone for my practice of racial awareness. And I try to honor this girl that I hurt so much by paying attention. A few years ago, I heard something about her, and it turned out that she was gay. So that was probably the influence that my mother was so worried about. But I just feel really sad because I lost a good friend. I did harm, and I try to turn it into something good in my life. There's another story from Katagiri about a little bit the same thing. Katagiri wanted to leave Japan very much, but his teacher did not want him to go, probably because he knew that it would be a lonely death for him because Katagiri Roshi was his only student. Katagiri heard that his teacher called in vain for him as he was dying. And this is what Katagiri Roshi teaches us what to do. My teacher was really attached to me because I was his only disciple. He took care of me very much. I really appreciate it. But unfortunately, I left. Personally, in my mind, I really apologize to my teacher. But I cannot stay feeling guilty. The more I feel guilty, the more I have to devote myself, offering my life to Buddha Dharma. That is the best way of apologizing. I want to finish up with something from Dogen Zenji's Vow of Repentance. This is the Eihei Koso Hotsuganmon. It comes from the Shobogenzo chapter, Keisei Sanshiki, the voices of the river valley and the form of the mountains. But it stands alone and is used separately. The last paragraph says, repenting in this way, one never fails to receive profound help from all Buddhas and ancestors. Revealing and disclosing one's lack of faith and practice before the Buddha, the power of this revelation melts away the root of transgressions. This is the pure and simple color of true practice, of the true mind of faith, of the true body of faith. I really love this. Just by holding our awareness, being honest about who we are and what we do, not hiding from our imperfections, but steadfastly holding to the Buddha way and not giving up, we're developing our bodhisattva capacities. This is a worthwhile and beneficial thing to do, and it helps us and everyone around us. So may this be how it is for you. And thank you so much.